the Sermon on the Mount in brief, followed by Matthew 13, Kingdom of Heaven Discourse, and now the Olivet Discourse that talks about His return. And then we'll get to start, at least, with John 13 tonight with the Upper Room Discourse. And then from that point, we'll move on to the trials and death of Jesus Christ, and we'll do that in some detail in the following weeks. And then following that, of course, will be His resurrection, followed by His ascension, followed by His session, followed by His return, followed by His reign, followed by springtime. Remember in Matthew chapter 24, the entire discourse is based around the questions that were asked in verse 3. When He was sitting on the Mount of Olives, remember the three questions. Number one, when shall these things be? These things were back as far as verse 37 up through 24:2. And for you that were not here last week, it's indispensable that we have in our minds the idea of verses 37 through 39, which look on a time chart something like this. Over here at the left is the Messiah rejected by Israel. And that was in verse 37 of Matthew 23. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them who I've sent to thee, how often would I have gathered thee as children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Messiah is rejected. They do not want Him. That is followed by verse 38, your house, reference to the temple, is left desolate. So on the line we can put desolate temple. Coupled with desolate temple is the fact that once the Messiah is rejected, and really we ought to make, I guess, this arrow across, because that is going to be the means whereby He will leave the earth. And then in verse 39, I say unto you, you will not see Me henceforth. So on the line below it, ye will not see Me. In other words, He is going to exit and He's going to be gone. However, we have to put a line at the end of that segment for the simple fact that in verse 39, rather, it says, you will not see Me henceforth until you will say, blessed is He that comes in the name of the Lord. So over here will be Messiah accepted. Messiah rejected, followed by a time in between when they will not see Him, followed by Messiah accepted. So that Messiah accepted, of course, would be the second advent or the second coming of Jesus Christ. From that, remember, develop the three questions then in verse, well, you have chapter 24, verse 1, a little development about what's going to happen to the temple. Verse 1 says, Jesus went out, departed from the temple, and His disciples came to Him to show Him the buildings of the temple, and Jesus said to them, see not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be here left one stone on another that shall not be thrown down. So He defines the fact that the temple desolate is going to be the temple destroyed. Not one stone left on another. Then in verse 3, there are three questions. And the first one is in the third verse when they say, when shall these things be? And the this would be a reference back to verses 1 and 2. When is the temple going to be destroyed? When will this happen? And remember, the answer was found in Luke 21, 21 through 24. 21, 21 through 24. It tells them how armies will surround Jerusalem as they did under Titus in 70, and how they should flee out of the city, not to it. And we noted also the fact last week that in the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in the year 70, one of the big mistakes and why many, many Jews were slain is that instead of obeying the word and running from Jerusalem, they ran to it and in mass were killed. Extreme estimates, Josephus, a million, down to thousands by Tacitus. Then the second thing is he's talked about the fact that someday he's going to come back and they will welcome him. So their second and third question in verse 3 will be, what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? So what signs before your coming? And almost an identical question, what signs before the end of the age? Christ is answering these things. We can run a line through number 1 as far as the book of Matthew is concerned, because it picks up with number 2 and 3. And that's where we stopped last week. Notice beginning at chapter 24 and verse 4, he is obviously giving us an answer to what has just been asked when he says, Jesus answered and said to them. And down through verse 8, remember we captioned that, the prelude to trouble. And again, their whole question is going to revolve about the fact of, you're coming back the second time, and let's put a big X right here. And the big question is, can you fill us in on the details about what is going to happen down here before you come again? And the details are filled in by saying it's going to be a time of trouble. But remember, the first thing was the prelude to trouble in verses 4 through 8. And remember why we called it only prelude to trouble is because in verse 8, it says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. So that whatever is listed in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7 is only the beginning of sorrows. And then you recall that he mentioned several areas where there would be activity. First of all, take heed that no man deceive you, for there shall come many in my name saying, I am Christ, which is religious confusion. And then in verse 6, you shall hear of wars. That would be actual ones. And rumors of wars would be what we call cold wars. That would be the political arena. And then, see that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. 4, verse 7, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, which would be the agricultural scene, and pestilences, which would be the health or medical area. That is omitted, I believe, in some translations because it is questionable with the Greek text. And then earthquakes, which is phenomena in the physical universe. Now, the thing we need to note is when we see these things in these five spheres, remember what we're to say. We're not to say, notice at the amount of falling stars in the last year, or all the UFOs, coupled with the plague in India, coupled with the famine in someplace else, coupled with the political upheaval, coupled with religious confusion, therefore the Lord is coming tomorrow. Read verse 6. Though these are trend, what does he say? He says, the end is not yet. These are trends. And the trends listed in those verses do not mean the end is here yet. They're often used for that, but the text is very clear that this is not the end. Then in the following part, verses 9 and following, you've got unprecedented trouble for Israel. In 9 down through the end of the chapter, and the reason we call it that is because of verse 21. Verse 21 says, then there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor shall ever be. So it's unprecedented. It's a kind of trouble placed on Israel for which you have no precedent before in history. Then that begins in verse 9 to spell out these unprecedented troubles, and we'll survey it very quickly. Verse 9, unprecedented anti-Semitism. They shall deliver you up to be afflicted. They shall kill you. Notice the address now is to Israel. They shall kill you. You shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. That is anti-Semitism, described in verse 9. In fact, throughout the entire context, the whole emphasis is anti-Semitic movement. Really interesting about how that has developed in different periods of history and different periods of time. Also make a correction. I made an error last week in mentioning about how Israel had been trodden down, or Jerusalem trodden down by the Gentiles until 1948. And that is not correct. 1967 is when they got the old city of Jerusalem back again. And how many caught that? Okay, and you forgave. Okay. 1948, they were formed as a nation. They did not have the city, old city of Jerusalem, talked about in Luke 21:24 until 1967. So that was just wrong. So beginning in verse 9, notice that an anti-Semitic movement is to be expected as far as the last times are concerned. And then notice even within the nation itself, verses 10 through 12, you've got an unprecedented confusion among the nations. It says, there shall be many offended, shall betray one another. internal confusion within Israel itself. They shall hate one another. Many false prophets shall rise, shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold. And I can see from the context no reason for applying this in any case other than to the people to whom it is addressed, namely the nation of Israel. Then in verse 13, of course, the one clear-cut verse in the New Testament that says, in order to be saved spiritually, you must hang on to the end. Notice verse 13, he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And there is a verse that probably gets taken out of context more than any other given verse. If you don't hang on to the end, you will not be saved. Jesus said it. In the first place, that interpretation is looking at verse 13 this way. He that shall endure to the end of what? As it's commonly thought of. The end of your life. And that is crystal clear in context. That is exactly the end he's talking about, isn't it? Look back at chapter 24, verse 3. What end is he talking about? The whole context. Sure, saying, tell us what should be the sign of these signs of you, what should be the sign of your coming, and the end. What end? The end of the age. And verse 4, Jesus answered. Answered what? Some questions about the end of the age. So that when you come down to verse 13, the context absolutely demands what the end means. It's what he's talking about, the end of the age. And he says, he that shall endure to the end of the age, the same shall be saved. And I would take saved within the context to be a reference to this very fact, that back at verse 9, they're going to be delivered, they're going to be killed, they're going to be hated. And he's simply saying to this, if you can make it through to the end of the age, then God will save you. And I take it salvation in a physical sense of the nation of Israel that he's talking about in verse 13. That's the context. And, of course, it's another verse, as we said, that is frequently misinterpreted. But when you look at Matthew 24, and if you take verse 13 and apply it to salvation, is that what he's talking about in Matthew 24? Not even remotely is that the subject. The only way you could come up with that would be to take the verse, pull it out of context, and set it in your own context, which, of course, is always wrong. Then verse 14, in this period, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all of the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. I think it would be well at this point to note the fact that the word gospel has several uses in the New Testament. When he talks about the gospel of the kingdom, you've got at least seven references to the gospel with different emphases in the New Testament. For example, you've got an emphasis in Romans 1:16. And you might leave a little room out to the right here because each one will have a different emphasis on the gospel. But let's list the passages first and we'll look at them. Romans 1:16, 2, Romans 2:16, 3, 2 Corinthians, 4, 3 and 4, 4, Ephesians 6:15, 5, Revelation 14:6, and 6, Matthew 24:14, passage we're looking at, and then 7th, Acts 20:24. And in each one of these passages, he'll use the word gospel attached to something else. Let's look at the first, Romans 1:16. In all of these passages, it will be the word gospel modified by some other word that will underscore a particular aspect of the gospel. The first one is in Romans 1, verse 16. Each one will give a different emphasis. Romans 1:16 reads, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." And then a defining phrase, "of Christ." Emphasis on the gospel of Christ is emphasis on the person of the gospel. Jesus Christ. The gospel of Christ is emphasis is the fact that it's the gospel about a particular person. So gospel of Christ, emphasis on the person who provides it. Chapter 2, verse 16 says, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." And when Paul calls it his gospel, doesn't mean he's the originator of it, and it doesn't mean he's the person that's talked about in it. The emphasis, when Paul says it is my gospel, is an emphasis on the proclaimer of it. Obviously, when Paul says my gospel, he does not mean it's the gospel of the good news about Paul. does not mean that he owns it either. It means he is the proclaimer of it. 2 Corinthians 4 is another facet of the gospel. The gospel of Christ emphasizes the person that is involved in the message. My gospel, used by Paul, emphasizes he's the proclaimer of it. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. And he uses this occasionally in speaking to believers. Notice he says, but if our gospel be hidden. Why doesn't he say my gospel like in Romans 2? Why does he say our gospel? Our gospel is the emphasis on the fact that it is for all. In other words, Paul is not the only partaker of it. The emphasis, it's for you too. And therefore, since it saved you and it saved me, it's our gospel. If you want to emphasize the proclaimer, it's my gospel. If you want to emphasize the person, it's the gospel about Jesus Christ. Then the next is Ephesians 6, verse 15. It says we are to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, and then notice the defining words, of peace. The emphasis there is on the results of the good news. The gospel of Christ would be the person that is proclaimed. The gospel of peace would be the results that it brings. Revelation 14, 6. Revelation 14 and verse 6. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the, and then notice you have a modifier again, everlasting gospel. Everlasting gospel is an emphasis on the duration. Tie these all together. It's a gospel about Jesus Christ. It's for all who will receive it. And it brings the results of peace, and they will be eternal because it's an everlasting good news. Acts 20, 24. We'll get Matthew because we're coming back to it in just a minute here. Acts 20, 24. Paul says, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel, and then again another defining phrase, of the grace of God. Gospel of grace is emphasizing the basis on which it is issued. It is a grace basis. Matthew 24, 14, back to where we started from. 24, 14. Verse 14 of Matthew 24, and this gospel, and then he defines it, of the kingdom. And the emphasis on making it the gospel of the kingdom in this particular passage is simply a result or an emphasis on the kingdom aspect of the gospel. Jesus Christ will return and he will reign as king forever based on his work on the cross. Kingdom aspect of the gospel. All right, from that passage then, notice how in the following, well, verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom, the good news about the kingdom, and of course this will be connected with the fact that the king's going to come. Since he's going to come, this is to be proclaimed in all the world for a witness to all nations, then shall the end come. Then in verses 15 and following, you have some definition of the anti-Semitism again that's going to come against Israel, instructions for the last days. I take it verse 16 and so forth should be someday the Jew in Palestine will need these very much. When they are attacked, then let them who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop do not take time to take anything out of his house, neither let him who is in the field turn back to take his clothes, etc., etc. Pray that your flight be not in the winter, nor on the Sabbath day. In other words, there is, verse 21, great tribulation. The Great Tribulation is simply this. It's the ultimate expression of God's discipline toward the nation of Israel. Basically what's involved, it's the ultimate expression of God's discipline toward the nation of Israel that is going to eventuate in what? Well, when they come to the end of it, they'll be saying this. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. So basically it will be unprecedented discipline that will bring Israel to the point of an acceptance of the Messiah. And that follows throughout the rest of the verses. He does give a little picture in verse 27 of what the return of Christ will be like. And the picture is by means of lightning, For as the lightning comes out of the west and shines to the east and shines to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So you got a little metaphor. What is the coming of Christ going to be? It's going to be like lightning. So if we want a physical phenomena to remind us of the return of Christ, look at lightning. Now, why would lightning be appropriate? It's quick, isn't it? Have you ever tried to take a picture of a lightning bolt? You can't squeeze quick enough to take it. So one of the emphases of it will be the return of Christ is like night. It will be quick. Probably also in the light of the fact that he comes the second time, and this time it will not be to save but to be judged, could involve the little metaphor that generally when you see lots of lightning, you anticipate a storm. That could also be part of the picture that's involved. Therefore, you have a picture that way through this type of thing. Then notice verse 29 does set up a sequence. And the sequence is, remember, the tribulation precedes his return, not vice versa. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, certain things will occur. And then verse 30, shall appear the Son of the Son of Man in heaven. Then all the tribes shall mourn, and they will see him coming in power and great glory, and so forth. And then he introduces some parables about what is going to happen when he returns the second time. And they all emphasize the fact that men basically won't be expecting or anticipating in any way the return of Christ when it occurs. And that is basically, and it's only a survey, because we're going to be going into some prophecy in much more detail when we start with Revelation sometime in the next month or so. But this basically is what is involved in this discourse. So let's turn then to the last discourse we need to look at, which is back to John 13. Yes? All right, is there any hint of what is called the rapture in Matthew? I don't see it anywhere. Yeah, nowhere. Second coming of Jesus Christ, I don't see the rapture involved in any way. People pick some goody verses out. Two shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken and the other left. And that is used to mean that if you as a believer get caught at the movies on Friday night and he comes at Friday night when you're there, you're going to get left. Have you ever heard that type of thing? We might go. Keep your finger in John 13. Let's go back to that for just a second. Really, again, it's another result of not looking at the context at all. One thing for sure, when he comes, I definitely don't want to be the one taken. I want to be the one left. Look at Matthew 24. Now, that wasn't a mistake like 1948 and 67. I'll repeat it again. I want to be left, not taken. Notice beginning in verse 36, Matthew 24, of that day and hour knows no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Huh. I thought he was deity. How could he say a thing like that? He doesn't know. You tell me. Okay, remember, he is perfect humanity. He is perfect deity together in one person. And remember the classes of passages? Some passages can be said only of his deity. Some passages can be said only of his humanity. Therefore, when he says he is ignorant in verse 36, that is no problem. Humanity is limited. Deity is unlimited. And of course, the problem is, of course, in our heads. How can you get limited humanity and unlimited deity in one person? I don't know. Verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So notice the parallels between Noah's days and the days of the coming of Christ. Now, initially coming up to verse 38, the thought that is usually entertained is that the days of Noah must have been really riotous. No, they weren't. Verse 38 says, for as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating. How gross. You should hardly read the verse in mixed company, should you? They were eating. What were they eating? Food, same thing that we would eat. And we're drinking. You don't have to make that 89 proof. That's not what he's talking about. They were drinking. Drinking what? Whatever people drink. All kinds of, well, I don't know what kind of beverages they might have drank in Noah's time. I have no idea. But what's the idea? The eating, normal activity. Drinking, normal activity. Marrying, isn't that gross? Giving in marriage, notice the terrible sins of the age. That's not the point. The point is marrying, getting married, eating and drinking. Could you think of any other expression that would more aptly get across just plain old everyday activities? Just life as usual, nothing unusual. And they did that until the day. So what's he saying? Life as usual until the day that Noah entered to the ark. Now he says that's the way it'll be before the coming of the Lord. So what he's saying is that right up until the day that Noah entered the ark, nobody thought anything unusual was going to happen. Eat, drink, and marry. We got a wedding Friday night. So-and-so is getting married. We'll go to it. Supper will be at 5, and would you like a Pepsi before you go to bed? And that was just life, you know, normal routine, nothing unusual. And therefore, he's simply saying that will be the same set of circumstances before the return of Christ. That is why I take it that when we say, well, boy, won't a lot of people be shook up when someone is driving down the highway and they disappear at the rapture, and cars crash and believers disappear, won't everybody be shook? Of course not. They'll go home and have supper. According to this passage, won't they? Well, they won't be bothered. It'd be a good explanation for it, I'm sure. But no big thing. Christ called Lazarus out of the grave, too. Did it shake all of Palestine? It didn't bother anybody. Some believed, even there at the scene. Some believed and some didn't. Shows that man's problem is very, very deep, and that is a rebellion against God that even the miraculous doesn't cut through. So, verse 39. They knew not... Who's the they? All right, be the people on earth and the ones that are going to perish, isn't it? They, the unbelievers, knew not until the flood came and did what? Took them away. Who gets taken away? The unbelievers. Who was left on the globe? 8 people, Noah and others. So with the flood, unbelievers were taken away and Noah was left on the earth. Verse 39, they knew not till the flood came and took them all away. Even so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, of course, so far in this verse, who do you want to be? You want to be taken away? You want to be left? Well, in this context, the ones who were taken away are the drowned ones. The ones that are left to populate the earth after the flood are who? The believers. So, even so shall be the coming of the Son of Man be. The two shall be in the field, and one shall be taken. And the other left. The one taken would be the unbeliever, taken away in judgment. The one left would be the believer. You say, well, how does that fit? If this is referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ, and the unbelievers are taken away in judgment, and the believers are left, what are they going to be doing? What's going to happen after the second coming? Followed, isn't it, by the reign of Christ. Where is he going to reign? It's going to reign on the earth. And that's where, of course, believers will be. But very often, you know, verse 40 and 41 are taken to be verses that the rapture might happen and leave you standing there flat-footed. Okay, now to John 13. In John 13, you've got the last discourse of Jesus and one of the longest in terms of detail. And we'll look through 13, 14, 15, 16. And he's going to teach in these chapters some very basic lessons before his departure. The first one, and we'll summarize each one by one word and then look at some details. The first one is chapter 13, referring to the disciples. Oh, by the way, this last discourse, and it's a very important point to note, the last discourse, the upper room discourse, is addressed only to disciples. Let's put over the heading. This is to the disciples. It is so much to the disciples that whenever he mentions something in this discourse that doesn't apply to Judas, he'll tell us so. And he'll say, now this doesn't apply to Judas. So that he is going to emphasize to the disciples, genuine believers, number one, the need for cleansing. Chapter 13. Chapter 14, the advantages of his departure. He's going to leave them. And they are thinking, well, this is to our disadvantage. And chapter 14 is going to say, this is to your advantage. Chapter 14 is going to say, it's better to have lived after the life of Christ than before it or during it. And that's an interesting chapter because so often we say, wouldn't you have loved to have been alive and living when Jesus was and we could have gone out and heard the Sermon on the Mount? And the answer to that is emphatically no. We have it much better than they did. Chapter 15 is the need for communion with Christ. Now, 13 and 15 have a common point. The common point is this. In both chapters, in order to teach about cleansing, he uses a human illustration. And in order to teach about communion, he uses a human illustration. Not just a human one, but one that was present with him. And in chapter 13, the illustration he will use is the foot washing area. In chapter 15, the illustration he will use will be the grapevines. And both of them will be in the very physical situation in which they found themselves. They were in the upper room. They'd come a journey and their feet were filthy. And there was the towel and there was the pitcher and there was the water. And nobody washed feet. And he will use that to illustrate something. Then as they leave the upper room to go toward the garden where he will then be betrayed and crucified or led to the crucifixion, they'll then be passing through some grape vineyards. And he will make use of the vineyards to illustrate a very important truth. So 13 and 15 will both be based on illustrations. And then chapter 16, it will be a chapter of prediction of persecution. So we've got cleansing, 13, advantages, 14, communion, 15, prediction, 16. We're ready to start then with chapter 13 and the prediction. Chapter 13, verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things to his hands, and that he was to come from God and went to God, arises from supper, laid aside the garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And after that he pours water to a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." Now, a little bit of background for that. The disciples had just come with Christ from Bethany down to the city of Jerusalem, and they're now in the upper room together for the Last Supper. The important thing to remember is just the historical background of this. Nothing could be dirtier than a Roman street. They did not have asphalt. They were not concrete. They did not have no passing lanes for chariots going down the middle. They were simply dirt streets. Consequently, you've got, in good weather, you've got an inch or 2 inches of just plain dust and dirt. And you can imagine with wagon wheels and chariots and people and soldiers with hobnail shoes and animals running up and down the street, you're going to have just a basic dirt street. Consequently, you've got, in dry weather, inch or two of dust in the streets or dirt in the streets. You can imagine what happens when it rains. When it rains, you now have a mud street. Coupled with that is, of course, their method, very common, of disposing of sanitation. They did not have waste king in any Roman kitchens, and consequently, the best way of disposing of the dishwater would be to pitch it out into the street. Also, animals utilized the street for passageways, and animals... So you see the picture, that you've got filthy, dirty Roman streets. Now, coupled with that, you'd think you'd have your hip boots on. But that's another thing about the Roman Empire. They didn't have hip boots. They wore sandals. So if you can imagine going down a Roman street with your bathroom clogs on or shower clogs on, you're going to get extremely filthy feet. So that at any house, the first indication of any hospitality when someone comes to your door is that it doesn't make any difference if they've had a bath fully before their arrival, they are always going to come with filthy, dirty feet. Consequently, they would have at the door a stand, much like this projector stand, I expect, a stand, and on it they would have the nipter, which was a basin, then they'd have a pitcher of water next to it, and then a lention, or a cloth, hanging down from it. And it was the job of the lowest servant on the I don't know, they didn't have totem poles, did they? But the lowest servant in the Roman house had this job. When your company comes, you pour into the bowl, you take the lenteon, and they would gird themselves because, remember, studying 1 Peter, how they had the long flowing robes. And consequently, for any activity, you had to do something with that long robe you had on. So they would sometimes lay aside a robe, gird themselves with the towel, pour water in it, and then go about the task of washing the guests' feet as they came in the door. So that's the setting you've got in chapter 13. Now, a little bit more of the setting involves the fact that the disciples, and you notice within the context, they're all sitting at the table and nobody's washed feet. Now, there was a reason for that. The reason for it is that the disciples had just had a little discussion and it had gotten real heated. Keep your finger here, but look at the discussion in Luke chapter 22. It gives more of the setting. They're in no mood to wash anybody's feet because they just had an argument. Luke 22 and verse 24 gives something that had happened before they arrived at the Last Supper, and it explains why nobody was washing anybody's feet. They just had a fight. And notice it was a, Luke 22, 24. Speaking of the disciples now that are all sitting about the table, there was also a strife among them. And notice the subject of the argument and debate was which of them should be counted the greatest. So that Peter had been saying, apparently, I will be the greatest. Remember that stone remark that Christ said that referred to me? I'm going to be the greatest. And James says, no, you're not. I'm going to be the greatest. And Andrew, though Andrew rarely said anything, he must have gotten in it too. But they were all a little bit hot over the fact that which one of us is the greatest. So when you put that against the background of the upper room discourse of John 13, they have all arrived, they've sat down at the table, and there they all are with filthy, dirty, muddy feet. And nobody is going to wash anybody's feet because we have this attitude, some of us are greater than the others are greater. Now you can imagine what then happened to them when Christ, who was deity, picked up, filled a basin, and started around to wash feet. Got to Peter, first of all, he pearled his up underneath his skirt and said, you'll never, never wash my feet. And we'll see that in the context. But this gives a little background of the whole thing. So back to John 13 then. Now we're coming up on the betrayal of Christ, the trials of Christ. And John in chapter 13 keeps underscoring one thing about the person of Jesus Christ. He was omniscient. Nothing took him by surprise. Notice verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, and this is the one on which he is going to die. And again, we'll be continuing right straight through now to the death of Christ from this point. Before the feast of the Passover, this is the one on which Christ is going to die. When Jesus knew that his hour was come. Now, why does he need to put that in the context? He wants to underscore that he is not going to be taken by surprise. When Judas betrays him, look down at verse 18. It talks about the betrayal of Judas, and they would naturally think, well, Lord, did that surprise you? Notice verse 18. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. In other words, don't think that Judas is going to pull any surprises. And throughout the context, he is going to emphasize what he knows. Verse 11 says he knew who would betray him. And John is going to permeate the 13th and the 14th chapters with the idea that Christ was not taken by surprise. And the reason for that was so they wouldn't fall apart. Notice verse 19. A grasp of his omniscience held them together. Verse 19 says, I tell you before it come to pass, that when it may come, you may keep on believing that I am he. In other words, if you don't recognize that I am the omniscient Son of God, you're going to be knocked off your feet. So I want you to be sure that everything is under control. Nothing is going wild. Judas is going to pull a fancy thing. Part of the plan. The Roman soldiers are going to come and they're going to take me. Don't sweat it. It's part of the plan, emphasizing sovereign, cool control of the whole thing. Very often, just kind of keep alert for this in 13, 14, of how cool Christ is through the whole thing. In no sense does he ever give any indication that anything is out of control. So chapter 13, verse 1 again. Before the feast of the Passover, this will be the one in which he is to die, when Jesus knew omniscience, that his hour was come, and then he knew what it was all about, notice, that he should depart out of this world to his Father, having loved his own, and here's a second attribute of God the Son emphasized, which is his love. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now that loved to the end can bear two definite meanings as far as the Greek word is concerned. It can mean love someone to the end, eis telos, end in the sense of time. And when you think of that verse 1 in the time sense, think of what's going to happen. He loved his own, that's these disciples, to the end, which means, if you think of it in the time sense, that in a few minutes he'll be going out to pray. Three of them will sleep. He loved them during that time. A little bit later on, Peter is going to swear and say, I never knew him, three times. And the Lord will keep loving Peter. Then finally, when the ultimate comes, they will all, quote, forsake him and flee. And when they all are running as fast as they can away from him, he'll still be loving them. So you have a beautiful emphasis on the love attribute of Jesus Christ, which is totally unaffected by their conduct. Now the other use of the word end, and it does have this, is end in the sense of quantity. End in the quantitative sense, which would mean then this, he loved them as much as he could love them. Now both, I'm sure, are true due to his deity. He loved them as much as he could love them, and there were no breaks in his love, even though there was nothing but sin on their part. So in verse 1, you've got an emphasis on his omniscience. He knows what's going on. You've got also an emphasis on the fact that he is going to love regardless of what they do, and his love is to the ultimate. Now, beginning in verse 2, it says, supper being ended, and nobody has washed feet yet. Supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Why would he put that in verse 2? Stop and think for just a moment. What is that going to emphasize? In the following verses, he's going to pick up the towel and wash feet. Whose feet? Verse 2, Judas' feet. Who was Judas? Possessed by the devil. And isn't that amazing? A man possessed by the devil, the Son of God, picks up a towel and washes his feet? If this isn't the primary illustration scripturally of humility, I don't know what is. But you've got a man, and he is perfectly aware of it, that Satan has entered into Judas, and Judas, who probably also argued that I'm the greatest, you know, Judas, who is going to betray him, and Judas, who is going to do it in a matter of minutes, would elicit, naturally, bitterness, you know? How would you like to get down and wash somebody's feet when you know good and well that the next move on their part is going to be see that you get killed? I don't know what my nature, I'd be bitter. And if I did it, I'd grab a toe and have one. But not the Lord. You see, the whole thing involved, he knows what's going on. He's in control. And when you know what's going on and recognize the sovereignty of God, you don't sweat anything. What's he say about Judas? That the scripture might be fulfilled. We rest on the scripture. God is sovereign, therefore no need to be upset. And he can express his love perfectly. So verse 3. Jesus, and then notice that word again, knowing. John is emphasizing that he is omniscient. He is not taken by surprise. Knowing that the Father had given all things to his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, rises from supper, laid aside the garments, took the towel, girded himself, pours water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So that he is going to begin the action in verses 4 and 5 of washing disciples' feet. Now, in the context of that, it would be very easy to think, well, the whole lesson is a lesson in humility. That's not the case. The washing of the feet is going to be illustrative of the need for spiritual cleansing. May I repeat, and we'll see it in the context. The washing of the feet is going to be illustrative of the need for spiritual cleansing. Now, how do we know that? We'll look at verse 6. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter says to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Now, stop and think about that question for just a moment. The way we could read it in English, the way it appears in English, is kind of dumb, isn't it? That's just like standing there with your faith all lathered up, and someone says, are you going to shave? You know, what do you say? No, I'm eating whipped cream or something. Here the Lord is doing what? He's got the towel in the basin, and he's come around. He's already washed several feet, and then he sits down in front of Peter and takes his to wash his. And Peter says, are you going to wash my feet? Well, that's precisely what he was doing, you know, Peter. Dumb question. Well, if you see the emphasis or the emphatic words, then the whole question takes a different turn. It reads this way, Lord, do you wash my feet? Now, that changes the tone. It doesn't mean Peter is dumb and doesn't know what's going on. It means Peter says, I'm appalled that you, the Son of God, would do this for me. So the emphasis, do you, and the emphasis on the you would say your deity, your omniscience, your sovereignty, you're the Son of God. We've already confessed that. Do you, the Son of God, wash my feet? And so the emphasis is that Peter cannot grasp the fact that the Lord would do this for him. In other words, notice at this point, Peter isn't quite graced out yet, is he? We often say, how could the Lord do that much for us unless we weep a lot to show him that we deserve it? That's exactly like Peter's remark, you know. Lord, you are going to wash my feet? And then the Lord replies, verse 7, Jesus answered and said to him, now notice this is going to emphasize that foot washing is not the point of the passage. Foot washing is the means to illustrating the point of the passage. Now, why do we say that? Verse 7, Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you know not now, but you will know later. Now, just suppose that only applies to foot washing. And the Lord puts the water in the basin, and he's washing Peter's feet, and as he's washing Peter's feet, he says, you don't know what I'm doing. Well, now, wait a minute. Of course Peter knew what he was doing. He just said, are you going to wash my feet? Peter knew what he was doing. Did he know he's getting his feet washed? Obviously, he knew that. But what does the Lord say? You do not know now, but you shall know hereafter. What's he saying? Peter, I'm washing your feet now, and you don't get what it's about now, do you? In other words, there's more to the foot washing than foot washing. And you will know hereafter. Hereafter, the little expression metatauta occurs in John repeatedly. And when you trace all the usage through it, you find this out, that whenever he says after or hereafter, the way it's translated in King James, it always refers to something after a sequence of events, not one event. So I take it what he's saying, what I'm doing to you, you do not know now. In other words, you grasp I'm washing your feet, but you really don't get the significance of it now. But you will know after a series of events. So what's he looking at? Is that I'm going to die, I'm going to be tried, I'm going to die on the cross, and later, Peter, you're going to get the picture. You're going to know what it's like and what this really means to be cleansed in the fullest sense of the word. And Peter, again, verse 8, replies with one of the most emphatic verses in the New Testament. Peter said to him, thou shalt never. Greek, ou, meaning no. Me, meaning no. Double negative. You shall never wash my feet. And then our King James omits the eis ton ionion, which means forever or into the ages. So Peter says, you will never wash my feet into eternity. Jesus answered, if I wash thee not, you have no part with me. Now, in the first place, when in the context, notice the way things Peter has figured out. The Lord wants to do something for Peter. And notice the Lord is simply saying this, until you are willing to lay down all the cards and let me do something for you,
we're not going to have any fellowship together. And that's very basic, isn't it? That's one of the hardest things for the natural man ever to do, is to simply say, I am going to let God do it. Thinking is always, I've got to do God a little favor, and then if I do God a little favor, and after all, I ought to wash at least the left one, and if I get one of them washed, then God can handle the rest of it. And he's very emphatic. Peter, unless you let me do something for you, you'll have no part in me. Now, what is this idea of having no part in me? The little phrase, no part, is a reference to fellowship. Why? Look at Luke 10:42, just for a little usage of the word. Luke 10:42. Having part with the Lord has to do with having fellowship with the Lord. Which points out that the cleansing idea of John 13 is a fellowship passage. The incident is with Mary and Martha. And verse 42, Jesus says, one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen the good part. What's the good part she chose? Back at verse 39. She had a sister called Mary, and here was her part. She sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. So what was it? Fellowship. Listening to his word was called having part with him. So Mary has chosen the good part means Mary has chosen to have fellowship with me, and that will not be taken away from her. Look at 2 Corinthians 6. Notice in the same passage you use the word part to indicate fellowship with someone. 2 Corinthians 6, 15. In verse 15 of chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, he says, what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an unbeliever, an infidel? So what's the idea of having part? Fellowship with. So taking that back then to the Gospel of John, chapter 13, Jesus doing something for Peter, which Peter at that point did not really understand. According to verse 9, if he did not allow it, there could be no fellowship with him. And that gives the key to the passage, is that his washing feet was the means that brought about fellowship between Peter and himself. Then, verse 9, notice Peter is always the radical. Simon Peter says unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. So the emphasis is, if that's the case, to have fellowship with you, I need to be cleansed by you, give me a whole bath. And so Peter, at that point, has now messed up the analogy. And the point was, remember, you took a bath at home. You have had your bath, but having had a bath does not mean you don't need to have your feet clean. And that's what I'm trying to get across to you, Peter. You've had your bath, now you need to get clean feet, and now you've messed up the whole thing by saying, give me a bath. So verse 10, Jesus says to him, in fact, now he'll bring out two Greek words here, two separate ones for wash, and they're not distinguished in King James. The first one is luo, not the common luo, but l-o-u-o, luo, and then the nepto, and it will go this way. Jesus says to him, he that is luo'd, bathed, he that has had his bath needs not except to, and then a different word, though it is translated, wash his nepto, which is for cleaning part or washing parts, such as washing your hands. He needs only to cleanse his feet. So what's he saying? He says, Peter, you're missing what I'm trying to get across. I know you've had a bath. John 13 is not talking about bathing. It's talking about cleansing once you've been bathed. So you do not need another bath, and He is entirely clean, and you are clean. You all had your bath. What kind of bath? Just physical? Notice he says, but not all. And then he accepts Judas. What's he saying? All of you took a shower before you came, but Judas didn't. See the mud on Judas's face? Notice his hair is greasy. It's not. Is that what he's saying? Ridiculous, isn't it? The whole point is to make the foot washing an illustration of the need for spiritual cleanness. And so he says, you are clean spiritually, they're saved disciples, but not all of you. For he knew, notice that again, no surprises. John is using the word know over and over again, emphasizing the omniscience of Jesus Christ. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, said he, you are not all clean. In other words, the exception to the clean or the bath was Judas. Judas was the only unbathed one there. Now, again, that would have to be spiritually. He was bathed, I'm certain, physically. So, verse 12. After he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was seated again, he said unto them, do you know what I've done to you? Now, again, just suppose that that's just all, the whole significance is just wash feet. Wouldn't that make a lot of sense? He goes all the way around and washes all their feet. Do you know what happened? Obviously, anyway. They knew their feet had been washed physically. He's getting at this point. Do you understand what this means? That the physical foot washing points to something else? So, verse 13. You call me master, and you call me Lord. The word Lord, kurios, the word master is the word for teacher. You call me teacher, and you call me Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now suppose we took this only to mean wash them physically. Have we missed anything? Well, how many times he said in the passage, do you know the significance of this? So I take it in these verses, he is not saying you reiterate the physical aspect, but the very thing I'm trying to get across for you, you ought to be washers of one another's feet in the same sense that I have washed your feet. Then he begins to describe it. Verse 15 points out that this is only an example. Well, again, verse 14. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given to you an example, means an illustration. What was foot washing? It is called an illustration. And it's not the emphasis on copy the illustration, it's what does the illustration emphasize. Now you say, why wouldn't you take this to be in the context then physical foot washing that he's demanding? Several reasons. One, in 13:7, there is a deeper meaning than foot washing, right? 13:7, what I do, you know not now, but you will know later. 13:7 says there is a deeper meaning than physical foot washing. 13:8, did anyone ever get into fellowship with the Lord by having somebody else wash your feet? That's what happened in verse 8, isn't it? Notice in verse 8, unless you get your feet washed, you cannot have fellowship with me. And again, just think of that on the physical level. Wouldn't that be a ridiculous doctrine? Do you want to have fellowship with the Lord tonight? Then come up here and I'll wash your feet physically and you'll have fellowship with the Lord. That'd be ridiculous. There'd be no point to it. Therefore, the concept is fellowship with Him. Another reason for not taking this to be an exhortation to repeat the physical aspect of it would be in verse 10 when He says, you are all clean. Obviously means spiritually, not physically. And then in verse 12, wouldn't the question make a lot of sense if all he were referring to were physical foot washing? When he says, do you know what I've done to you? Of course they knew, and that was not the whole point. Now, beginning in verse 15, he says, I have given you an example or illustration that you should do, and notice the wording, it does not say do what I have done to you. There's a way that could be expressed. He does not say, do what I have done. He says, do like I have done. So the emphasis is not on the application of the physical aspect, but on the spiritual aspect that is entailed in it. Verily I say unto you, verse 16, this simply means that the disciples are to have lots of water to wash feet with. Lots of water to cleanse one another's feet with. Very hard to resist the consistent illustration, particularly in the book of Ephesians, when it links cleansing to the Word. It says that we are cleansed by the Word. And consequently, I take it the significance is the disciples are going to go out to be foot washers. How do you wash feet? And, of course, within the context, the washing of feet would be the washing of believers' feet. Remember, they've all had the bath. They only need the cleansing. Remember how Peter tried to mess up the illustration? They're going to go out and minister to believers and minister to one another in helping one another have clean feet, which I take it would be the love to apply the Word of God to one another. So that, you have verse 16, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that sent him greater than he that sent him. In other words, remember what they came to the table with? Who is greatest? And they wouldn't bow to wash feet because that was below their greatness. And who washed feet? The greatest of all. So what's he saying in verse 16? Your ideas of greatness are all mixed up. Greatness never finds a job too little. And consequently, that fits verse 16 particularly in with the argument they had. Remember Luke 22. And then, if you know these things, verse 17, you will be happy if you practice them. Therefore, the emphasis for cleansing of feet on the part of a believer. Now, since he is about to depart, does that carry any meaning over to a believer in the church age? It ought to be a very, very obvious meaning for believers. Is that this illustrates the necessity for cleansing once we have been bathed. The believer's option to make use of confession, remember 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What's he saying? If you're going to have part, that is fellowship with me, you must grasp the concept of cleansing as far as the Christian life is concerned. Now, with the concept of cleansing laid out in chapter 13, they're all going to say, well, wonderful, we can be clean, we can have fellowship with you, we grant that, we get the picture, we understand that. However, you have just said you're leaving us. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense, because you said if you would wash our feet, we'd have fellowship with you, and now you're telling us you're going to leave us. If you're going to leave us, how can we have fellowship with you? And it doesn't seem like we're going to like that fellowship too well because we want you right here all the time. And chapter 14 is going to say that the fellowship you are going to have after I leave is going to be much richer than what you can have right now. And in chapter 14 of the Gospel of John, he will give 9 basic advantages to his departure. And then he will move into the area of how important a communion is with me, which will be in the Gospel of John chapter 15. We'll probably get to a week from tonight. Shall we pray? And our Father, we're thankful that by faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work, that we have been bathed by the bath of regeneration, and that we can say tonight, because of faith in Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven and we are clean. And yet at the same time, we realize that due to the fact that we walk in dirty streets and we have sin natures, we have dirty feet. And consequently, we need to be cleansed. We can't cleanse ourselves, but we recognize that fellowship with you, communion with you, is based on clean feet, and you must do the cleansing. And therefore, Father, we thank thee for the privilege that when a believer sins, sin may be confessed, and that sin may be immediately cleansed. And we pray that we might walk daily, recognizing the once-for-all cleansing we have in Jesus Christ, the bath of regeneration that has saved us. And we're thankful now tonight that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and you are just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray also that as we continue through this last upper room discourse of Jesus Christ and following through to his trials and his death on our behalf, that we might have a great appreciation of the greatness of this person. And therefore, Father, may we not simply go around as believers thinking how great we are. May we be reminded that the Son of God, deity, took a towel and washed the feet of a man who was about to betray him with a kiss and a man who was filled with Satan himself. Father, if this is condescension, then we know nothing about what it is to really serve in humility toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we might grasp the lesson of these chapters, and particularly this discourse, in Christ's name.